We'll be continuing in our study through in Hosea. To kind of bring you up to speed where we were, it's been a couple of weeks at least. I don't remember exactly which day it was we had the first lesson in Hosea, but God used Hosea as a kind of living parable. And he instructed him to go take a wife of whoredom, remember? And then Hosea's wife was unfaithful to him, and God told him to go take her back. And God was demonstrating through all of that something about his relationship with his people, which his people had been unfaithful to him and had really been unfaithful to him from the beginning. And yet, time after time, God was willing to be merciful to them and to woo them back. In fact, he said, I will draw them out and speak to them and try to win them back to me. And it really reveals to us something about God, something powerful about the love of God and God's grace and mercy, and that he would keep wanting us even when we have been unfaithful to him. And so when we think about God's love, we think about his mercy, and we think about his grace, there is a danger in thinking about those things that we would somehow get the wrong idea about the mercy and grace of God. That we would begin to think of God as kind of a pushover, as someone who doesn't ever punish, who doesn't ever execute judgment. And we'll kind of see the flip side of that coin in tonight's lesson. So we're going to pick up in chapter 4. We really made it through chapter 3 last time, which is where Hosea is told to go take his wife again and bring her home and love her again, and he does. And so we're going to pick up with chapter 4 in tonight's lesson, and our main passage will be in chapter 6, but we'll kind of work our way up to it. When we get to it, you'll recognize it. It's a well-known scripture that's quoted a couple of times in the New Testament at least. So in chapter 4, he begins with a complaint. This is sort of like his indictment. This is his God's accusation against Israel. Israel, by the way, the 10 northern tribes were in a worse state spiritually than Judah. Judah was also following in the same footsteps of Israel and was doing a lot of the same things and were guilty of the same sins in some degree. But Israel to the north, of course, fell away first. They were kind of on a quicker descent to being rejected by God, and they were in a worse state spiritually than Judah was. And this begins with a complaint against Israel. Verse 1 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel. For the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land." Here's his controversy. "There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land." So there's some things missing. Three things here. Faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God are missing. There's none of it. It's not there. Faithfulness. Again, think about the picture that we're talking about here in the message of Hosea, using this image of a marriage and a marriage partner who was unfaithful to their spouse. And what God is saying is, you are unfaithful to me. Just like David was told by Nathan the prophet this morning, after he got kind of emotionally worked up over this picture of the man taking the sheep, and then Nathan said, "You are the man." Well, in this parable, you have the man, his wife has left him, and he's told to take her back, but she'd been unfaithful. And Israel's basically being told, you are the one who is unfaithful. There's no faithfulness in the land. The second word in the ESV, he said there's no faithfulness or steadfast love. If you have any translation other than the ESV, you probably have a different word there. This is a Hebrew word, and I'm not sure I'll pronounce it right, but it's like hesed. And it is a very important word, but apparently it doesn't have a direct English correlation. And so that you can find lots of different translations depending on what you read. You find the word mercy. You'll find the word steadfast love, royal love, loyalty, kindness. And you think, what do all those words have to do with each other? And from what I've been able to tell, it centers around the idea of love and loyalty that is rooted in a covenant with God. From God's point of view, we're told the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. God's loyal love to his people through his covenant was steadfast and enduring, and you could count on it. God, when God made a promise, when he made a covenant, it would say over and over, he remembered his covenant, and he did this and he did that, because when God makes a covenant, he is faithful. Now again, picture this in the terms of a spousal relationship. Remember, God entered into a covenant with Israel at the foot of Mount Sinai, very much like a wedding scene, where he proposed and she says, I do. And he says, here's my commands. And he entered into a relationship with them, and he was always faithful on his end. And that was the faithfulness of God and the steadfast love of God, the mercies of God. And it's all rooted in this idea of a covenant and God's dependability. And that's how it looks like from God's point of view. From man's point of view, it's translated mercies, kindness, steadfast love is what the word the ESV uses here. And it's what people should have, again, based on their relationship with God and his covenant. And it manifests itself in different ways. It should be a faithfulness to God himself, like because he's our God, we want to be faithful to him on our end of the deal, sort of like the bride's wedding vows. And so God in the picture is the groom, and he's always faithful to his spouse. But the spouse had her own wedding vows in this picture, her things that she agreed to do, which was God's commands. And remember that she said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. And so there should have been this faithful love and loyalty to God from the spouse's point of view. But also, if you remember the Ten Commandments, they took on two dimensions. The first parts of those, you'll have no other God before me. Basically, you will be faithful to me. You won't go after other gods. That's the first half of them. The second half of the Ten Commandments had to do with how you treat other people. No lying, no stealing, no adultery, no taking, no bearing false witness. So it had to do with how they treated each other. And when they were unfaithful to God and their covenant with God, not only did it affect how they treated God, so to speak, and their relationship with God, but it also manifested itself in how they treated their fellow man. So a lack of steadfast love in terms of loyalty to God also resulted in a lack of things like kindness and mercies. And that's why you see those same words being used as this word is translated. Now, to get a picture of what this looks like. So here's the three things God says are missing. He says, I've got a complaint against you. Here's where you have failed. There's no faithfulness. There's no steadfast love. And there is no knowledge of God. That's what they're missing. What does that look like in practical terms? Look at verse 2. Here's what there is. Instead, there is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. That's the picture that's painted. When you remove faithfulness, steadfast love, and knowledge of God from a people, this is what it starts to look like. And it might remind you of even what you read about in the days before the flood, where the world, it said, was filled with violence. And it's interesting that violence is the symptom of a people who have no regard for God or God's laws because they start harming themselves and each other. So when you hear of an area where there's lots of fighting and there's people shooting each other and people stabbing each other and robbing each other and sexual crimes that are violent in nature and all those sort of things, it's humanity run amok. And it's humanity with no faithfulness, no steadfast love, no kindness, no mercy, and no knowledge of God. And God is looking at what's supposed to be his bride, the people of Israel, and this is their way of life. They're living like people who don't even know God. And that's his complaint against them in this passage. In fact, the consequence of that even affects the land where they live. Look at verse 3. Therefore, the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish, also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, even the fish of the sea are taken away. Hold your place there and turn to Romans chapter 8 in the New Testament. There's an interesting connection here between the sins of the people and even the land in which they live. The land is said to suffer because of the sins of the people. And it's an interesting connection, and I think we see something like it in Romans 8, beginning verse 18. For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain freedom from the glory of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. Not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption of sons, the redemption of our bodies. I don't know that I've completely got my mind wrapped around this, but it seems to be saying that the sinfulness of man even affected the rest of creation in some way, so that everything is sort of out of kilter and things are not the way they're supposed to be. And there's a groaning and a longing and a wishing that for things to be made right. And that's not going to happen until the Lord reveals His glory and things are kind of made right again. But in the meantime, there's even a suffering of the rest of creation. And I think that's what Hosea is saying back here in Hosea 4, that even the beasts of the field, the birds, it's like everything is suffering because of the sinfulness of man. It's affecting not only themselves, but it's even affecting the place where they live. And that's an interesting thing, I think, to note about this. Now, who is primarily responsible for this? Back to Hosea 4. Notice who he says first in line takes responsibility are the priests. Verse 4. Yet let no one contend, let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you from being a priest to me. Since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. So God says, first of all, I'm holding number one responsible for this, the priest. They were the people who were charged with the task of making sure the people knew the laws of God and knew what to do. And that, remember he said there's three things missing. There's no faithfulness, there's no steadfast love, there's no knowledge of God in the land. The knowledge of God is missing, and he said, and you, priests, are first in line to take the blame for that because you have failed. And so there's no knowledge of God among you, and my people die for lack of knowledge, and you're the ones who should have taught them, and so you're going to be held responsible for that. You're going to be judged. Now, for the sake of time, we're going to skip down near the end. It appears, as you just keep reading, it looks like all is lost. Skip down to verse 16. He says, like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to whoring. Their rulers dearly love shame. In verse 19, a wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So it appears that there is no hope for them. It appears that all has gone lost. And in fact, we come to chapter 5, and we find the verdict of God. So chapter 4 is pretty much the complaint. Like if you were going to lay out your list of crimes you're being charged with, chapter 4 is the indictment. Chapter 5 is the verdict. Okay, you've been found guilty, and here is the verdict. We'll skip down into the middle, verse 8. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth-Aven. We follow you, O Benjamin. So sounding these alerts and alarms. I don't know if anybody else was woken up by the tornado alarm the other night. Anybody else hear it? Nobody heard it? Yes. There's one at Fayetteville Lumber, so it's just like right across the street from us, and I sometimes sleep through those things, but I guess we went to sleep knowing that it might be a rough night of weather, and so it woke me up. I heard a whoop, and I went downstairs, I turned on the TV, and I was, you know, they always seem to go the same way, and it's always on the south part of the county for, you know where it's coming, right? It's always clipping across the southern part of the county, right across, you know, Hazel Green and all that, and it just kind of cuts across the corner down through there. And so I checked to see, and it was saying, they mentioned Ralph Askins 2 or 3 times, and it was coming up from your way, and they were naming off little areas. I was like, that's where my house is. And so I went upstairs, and I told Sarah, she was still sound asleep, I said, they're saying the tornado's heading our way. And I went back downstairs. I was about to wake up Sam, and I was looking at the thing, and it was gone. It was already gone. It was over and past us that fast before I could even decide what I needed to do. It was like already gone. So I went back to sleep. Anyway, the siren is what woke me up. And what this is saying is, sound the alarm, blast the trumpet, blow the horn, Wake everybody up. Verse 9, Ephraim shall become a desolation in the land, in the day of punishment. Among the tribes of Israel, I will make known what is sure. So here comes the judgment. It is coming. Verse 14, he says, I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off and no one shall rescue. So he is saying this is going to happen. That's, it's determined. It's going to happen. There is a little glimmer of hope in verse 15. I will return again to my place. And here's the word until. Here's the glimmer of hope. Until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face and in their distress earnestly seek me. So he pictures himself as a lion who comes out and he attacks and he kills and he drags them off and he goes back to his lair and he parks and he waits. He said, I'm going to wait there until they come seeking me. But they weren't at that point yet. Look back up in verse 4 of chapter 5. It says, their deeds do not permit them to return to their God, for the spirit of whoredom is within them, and they know not the Lord. This generation, this people at this point in time have sort of gone past the point of no return. They don't know God. They're not going to listen. They're not going to repent. There's a spirit of whoredom in them. They are stuck in their way, and so judgment is coming. So that's chapter 5. So chapter 4, here's my complaint against you. Chapter 5, here's what's going to happen as a result. Here's the verdict. Here's the consequence. Chapter 6 begins to tell us their response. What do you suppose the people would say in response to this message? Interestingly, they know the right words. Sometimes we know the right words to say, right? A lot of us know the right words. Sometimes people know exactly what they're supposed to say in a certain circumstance. Like they get in trouble and they can rattle off the right answer because they know what they're supposed to say. But is it coming from the right place in here, or are they just saying what they know you want to hear and what they're supposed to say? Well, notice that it starts out and it sounds like they're saying the right things until we find out what God says in response. Verse 1 through 3. Here's what they say. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. Well, that sounds great, doesn't it? I would say under normal circumstances it would be good. It's just that this is not normal circumstances. But what they say is, oh, God's angry with us, but you know what? It won't last long. He's been mad at us, but he's going to heal us. He's torn us. He's going to make us well again. He's angry. He's only going to be angry for 2 days. On the third day, he's going to be happy again. He's angry with us now, but in the morning, it's all going to be well. His mercies will return like the rain. And they use this image of the dawn, and God's going to play off of that picture here at least twice more in this chapter. But they say basically the night's going to pass, the day is going to dawn, God's going to be happy with us again, all's going to be well, just basically cheer up. And I don't know if these were the priests or prophets saying this or the people saying it to themselves, but very often that's the case. In fact, when God sent Judah away later to Babylonian captivity, even over there they had false prophets saying almost like, don't unpack because we're about to go back home because God's going to get over it real soon. And God had to send a message to them. You're going to be there a while. You're going to be there 70 years. You need to just get comfortable where you are. This isn't going to be over soon. But in this passage, they're saying, oh, you know, the morning's going to come and God's going to be happy again. He's only going to be angry for a little while. It's not that serious. And God says, look how he responds to them in the next verse. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. So they had said in verse 3 that his going out is as sure as the dawn, and they compare it to these showers and spring rains. They're saying, well, you know God. He's mad today. Tomorrow he's going to be happy again. He's upset with us now. He's going to forgive us. It's going to be all fine. And he takes this imagery of the morning, and he says, I tell you, here's the problem. Your love is like the morning dew. It's like it just vanishes as soon as it comes up and it's gone again. How steadfast were they? It's like they feel real bad now and they're saying the right things, But it isn't going to last. It's going to, their faithfulness to God, this change that they're feeling, this new love for God, is only going to last as long as the little mist that you see on the field in the morning, the dew that's on the grass. About the time the sun gets up pretty good, it's gone again. And so God is saying, what am I going to do with you? Because they're saying the right things, but they're not going to stick with it. It isn't going to last. Verse 5, he says, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth. My judgment goes forth as the light. Again, the picture here is the night has passed, and they are saying in the morning, God's mercies will return, kind of like the sun rising. It's all going to be sunshines and you know, birds singing. And God says, something's coming all right, but it's with the light, my judgment's going to come as light. And it's going to, basically the day's going to dawn, but it's not going to be the kind of day you're thinking about. Hold your place there and turn over to Malachi chapter 4. It reminds me of the imagery that God uses in Malachi, the very last page of your Old Testament. If you go to Matthew and turn back one, you'll be there. Malachi chapter 4. Here's how this image begins here, a message of prophecy. Beginning verse 1. Behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, when all the arrogant and all evildoers will be stubble. The day that is coming shall set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings. You shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. I keep noticing these. We talked about cows at lunchtime today. And so this is the second calf. You notice the other one there, like a stubborn heifer was the other one. And here he says, you'll go out like calves leaping from the stall. But the picture, again, is of a sunrise. The sun comes up, and on the evildoers, it's like a blazing fire that's going to leave nothing but stubble in its wake. You've probably seen the images of Paradise, California, and those other places. Just a blaze that just goes, and then all that's left is just nothing, right? Just stubble. And that's the picture that the sun's going to rise, and the sunrise in this case is the judgment of God, and it's coming. And he says, and when it comes, it's going to scorch the ground. There's not going to be anything left. But for you who fear my name, for those who do what's right, it's going to be a beautiful sunrise. And you're going to go busting out like calves who've been kept in the stall, and now you're finally, it's springtime, and you're able to get out and enjoy yourselves. And so that it's going to be a wonderful day for the faithful of the land, but for the wicked evildoers, it's going to be a different kind of sunrise. Back to Hosea chapter 6. I believe that's what he is saying there, that my judgment will go forth as the light. When the light comes out, it's unstoppable, and it's going to reach wherever it goes, and that's the way the judgment of God will be. Now to the most famous statement, as I was mentioning to you, the verse that you probably will recognize, verse 6 of Hosea 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. You might have, I have a footnote there for steadfast love that says also could be the Septuagint has mercy. Mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. That steadfast love word there is again hesed. That's that key word that has to do with loyalty, love within the context of the covenant of God. And it manifests itself in kindness, in being merciful, in being faithful. All that's wrapped up in this one word that doesn't really have a single English counterpart. But this is what God says. Here's what I desire. What the people were saying was, again, it's kind of like we know this song and dance. We know this little game. You get mad at us. We say we're sorry and everything's fine again. Right? God said, look, here's what I'm looking for. I'm looking for faithfulness. I'm looking for a steadfast love. I'm not just looking for something that's a flash in the pan. That your love and you're faithful to me, it lasts about as long as the dew. That's not what God's looking for. He's looking for someone who will be faithful to him, like a faithful spouse. That's what he's looking for. Not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. This is an interesting principle here that is cited and quoted in several other places. And notice what it's telling us. God's saying, I want this and not that. What he wants is steadfast love and not sacrifice. What is he trying to tell his people? Sometimes the people got this wrong idea that everything can be made all right with God if we just go offer some sacrifice. So Sam read for us tonight from Micah chapter 6. If you would turn over there to Micah chapter 6. It's a few pages over to the right from there, if you're wondering about your order of your minor prophets, between where we are and where we were in Malachi. Micah chapter 6. Let's look again at the passage that Sam read. Verse 6, Micah asks, with what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before God on high? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, a calf, a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Notice he kind of keeps stepping up the price here. He started off with one offering, more offerings, a lot of offerings. And then he says the one that sort of take your breath away, shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? It's sort of like, what does God want? What can I give him to make him happy? God's upset with me. God's angry. I'm in trouble. Judgment's coming. What can I do? Maybe I kill a calf. Maybe I kill a herd full of calves. Maybe I give the rivers of oil. What if I give my only son? Will that please God if I kill my son? Like take the thing that's most precious to me. If I give that to him, will he finally leave me alone and be happy? And is that what God is looking for? Us to just start killing things and we can sort of satisfy him? The pagans had this view of their gods. I'm sure you're aware. The pagans had this view that God's this angry thing and we can make him happy by killing things and giving them to him, and then we can sort of make him stay away and we'll make God happy. We'll kill some stuff. We'll give it to God and God will be happy. And if God's really upset, we'll kill some people. We'll even kill our own kids. And they did that. They offered child sacrifice to make the gods happy so that he would make it rain on their crops and give them their produce and make them, you know. They had to sort of keep God at bay by killing things and giving them to God. And is that the picture of God that we find in the... Is that what... And Micah says, is this what I'm supposed to do? And he says, no, in verse 8. He's sort of asking the question and then answering it. He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. That word kindness there, I've got a footnote that says steadfast love, and I'm pretty sure that's our word hesed again. This is what God is looking for. He's not just looking for you to go kill a bunch of stuff or to pay a big price, to pay a penance. I'll make a big donation. I'll give everything I've got. I'll do this. I'll do that. That's what's God looking for? What God's looking for is do justice. Have steadfast love. Have kindness. Walk humbly with God. That's what God's really looking for. Someone to be faithful to him. Not just to offer a bunch of sacrifices. And so, back to Hosea 6 again. Verse 6. I desire. The Lord's telling us here. What does he want? And Micah said, he told you already. And what God wants is steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. Now, does that mean that God did not want sacrifices? Well, it sort of says it. But what it means is in order of priority. You need to have this right before you do that. You need to have your loyalty, your steadfast love. That has to be there or else none of the rest of it matters. Now that steadfast love is toward God and toward others. And you, I think Jesus put it this way. The first command is this, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. The second is like unto it, that you love your neighbor as yourself. On these two depend everything else. So what if you don't have that? Can you just kill some animals and everything's okay? No, obviously not. Does God even want that offering? I think God would say no. What I'm looking for is this. Now when that is in place, when the love and faithfulness and knowledge of God is there, then the offerings come up before him as a sweet aroma, as something that's pleasing to him. And it's offered from the right kind of heart, and it's accepted by him in the right sort of way. And that's what we should be obviously wanting to do today. But this faithfulness to God and this loyalty, this steadfast love has to be there first. And that's what's important, and that's what God is looking for. Turn with me to Psalm chapter 50. So what, and remember God said, okay, I'm going to go out, I'm going to tear them like a young lion, then I'm going to go wait until they seek me earnestly. And what he was really looking for was not this momentary, apology where they say all the right things and then it fades away as quickly as it started. But what he's looking for is a true change of heart. And David understood that. You remember David messed up big time. We've been talking about David in our Sunday morning Bible class. And when Nathan confronted him in our record this morning, he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." And that's all that he said. It's like a little 3 or 4 word sentence, you think. But there's actually a whole lot more to it. And Psalm 51 tells us more of David pouring out his heart about this sin that he had done and how he wants to make things right. And look what he says in verse 15 through 17. He understood this about God. "O Lord, open my lips." Hang on a second. Yes, that's right. "And my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." I think David understood that in that moment, because of his sin, because of his position with God, what God was looking for was not just an animal to die. What God was looking for was a broken and contrite heart. True, genuine repentance. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, the godly sorrow that produces repentance, not a worldly sorrow that leads to death. Not just, "I'm sorry I got caught. I'm sorry because you've made me feel really guilty about all this. I'm sorry because I'm embarrassed or ashamed. But I'm sorry because I know I was wrong and I want to be right. And I'm going to change and do better." That's the repentance that God is looking for. And that is what leads us to being in a position to be able to worship God acceptably. I think people kind of understand this intuitively. Sometimes when people get caught up in sin, pretty quickly they quit attending, they kind of quit going to church. And what we notice as concerned people is, hey, they haven't been to church in a while. And so we tell them, "You need to come to church. You need to be at church. Like this is what it's all about. You need to be here. And if you're here, everything's good. And if you're not, everything's bad." But what is the value of someone being here in their place in the pew if they're not going to be faithful to God and loyal to God? If they're going to live their own way and live in sin, then there's really not a lot of value in just parking yourself here, right? This comes naturally from a heart that is seeking God and serving God. And if we get that kind of out of whack, it's sort of like the people did. "Well, we got to go offer some sacrifices. Everything will be okay." No, what God's looking for is for your heart to be right and for your heart to be drawn to Him, to be convicted and to repent and to change and then seek God. And then our worship will come before Him in an acceptable way. Okay, let's look at three lessons real quick and this will be yours. Number one, do not presume on the grace of God. What I mean by that is, the people of Israel had this mistaken idea. Uh-oh, God's mad. Well, it's not that big a deal. He's not going to be mad for long. He'll get over it. You know, sometimes maybe you've had a parent that way. Maybe you had a coach that way, a teacher that way. They get real angry and everybody just kind of waits because it's going to pass quickly. And they're going to say they're going to be, punishment's coming, but it really isn't. And you know, you're going to be in big trouble, but you already know from experience you're not really going to be in trouble. So you just have to listen and it's all going to fade away. And it doesn't really mean anything anyway. We probably all had that. Maybe you've been that person. A little too easy, you know. But the bad thing is for them to say, God is patient and kind and gracious and merciful. You know, the prophets come along and say, "You need to straighten up. You're in big trouble." "Oh, well, you know God. You know God. He's mad today. Tomorrow morning he'll be over it. It'll all be good again. Don't worry about it." That's presuming on the grace of God. That's kind of treating God like he's a pushover. That we don't have to worry too much about what he says, because in the end, he's not going to care. And I think there's a lot of people that have that mental image of God. That's not the picture you get of God if you read about God in the Bible. Is God patient and kind and good? Yes, he's all that. But does God still carry out his justice? Yes. And that's those pictures of when the sun comes up, it's not going to be the kind of dawn you think it's going to be. It's going to be a judgment that's coming. And you need to be ready for that. And the people who've said that, "Oh, God's not going to do anything," are going to find out otherwise if they don't straighten up. So secondly, what's God looking for? I must have said something funny. What God's looking for is faithfulness. So just like in a marriage relationship, what's the husband and wife looking for after they've entered into this vows? They've said, I will do this. They're looking for faithfulness. Remember the picture in Hosea is an unfaithful spouse and how God felt about that. What he's wanting is faithfulness, steadfast love. That's a love that endures, not something that's just a fleeting feeling, but one that's going to be constant. Now, do we fall short of that? Yes. And then what is God looking for? True repentance. Not just to make some penance, not just to do some big thing to pay for it all, but to seek the Lord, to show kindness, to walk humbly with your God. As David said, to be contrite and broken, to repent. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance. That's what God's looking for. Not just a big show of an apology, not just a, something that's going to fade away in a matter of minutes, but something that's going to produce genuine change in our lives. That's what God is looking for. And the wonderful thing about our God, back to the whole story of Hosea, is when we do that, he takes us back over and over and over and forgives us. But it has to be because we have turned to him genuinely with our heart and we are trying to live for him and be steadfast and faithful to him. Perhaps there's someone here even tonight who needs to make something right in your life. Maybe the message has touched your heart. Hopefully it's been encouraging to you. It's wonderful to learn about God and how he deals with his people. If there's something amiss in your life that you need to make right, and if we can help you, we would love to do that. If you'll let us know as we stand and sing.